This ought to, this picture ought to remind you of a very well-known phrase and proverb. You mustn't
put the cart
before the horse. Right, okay. And what's that got to do with Colossians, you might ask? Well, in chapter 3, we've come to the second part of Paul's letter. You'll notice in Paul's letters, they're quite ordered. And what he does is he puts something at the beginning, and then he puts something after that. And the beginning is all about what God's done for you. That's his starting point. It's really wise that Paul does it that way, because the next part, in chapter 3 and on from there, is to tell us what we're to do about it, how we're to live the way God wants us to live. And so what Paul's done is, he's given us the right motivation. We respond out of love, not because we've got to, but because we want to. And other, also, he shows us how much God's done for us, and the power that it is provided, so that what we are to do isn't to be done in our own strength anyway. So that's why Paul puts the horse in front of the cart, what God's done first, and then what we're to do. So in chapter 3, we come to that now. So that's where we're going to pick up from there next. And it starts with this verse in chapter 3, "Since then, you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." All of these verses have got lots of things in them. We're going to be sort of just looking at them in some detail, at least, but I wouldn't say exhaustive in any way. But you've been raised with Christ, and you're seated with Jesus, apparently. So it tells us about where we are. What's your position? Where are you sitting at the moment? Right. Physically, on a chair in here, but our life, our real life, is raised up with Jesus. That's our position. And the reason that's our position is we're joined to Jesus. In some mysterious way, the reality is that we're connected to the living God. It's amazing, but it's true. And because we're connected, an important point comes from that is you've got some power. You know, when you want an electrical something or other to work, what have you got to do?
Plug
it in. Exactly the same with our lives. We need to be plugged into Jesus. That's the point he's making. So, since then you've been raised with Christ, we're alive in him, set your heart on things above. Set your heart on things above. I put that, where's our treasure? What do you value most? If your, God forbid, your home was about to burn down tonight, what would it be that you'd treasure most and try to rescue? Some people say the photograph albums and things, but we don't do photograph albums nowadays, do we? Things like that, or whatever. Probably the laptops with all the information on, maybe, I don't know. But what he's really getting at is, when push comes to shove, when it's all boiled down, what really counts, what does matter in life? And it's our relationship with Jesus. Because that's the one that's going to last. All the rest won't last. As good as they can be, or as bad as the case may be. So, where's your treasure? Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's a lovely imagery that we have there, of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus sitting down? There's a couple of occasions in the Bible where it says Jesus is standing, but most of the time he's described as sitting down. Do you know why? Job's done. Job's done. And therefore, is now reigning as the supreme ruler at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. Often Paul uses the word God to mean Father in his letters, but yet at the right hand of God. Why at God's right hand? One of the interesting things I find in the scriptures is how God puts the right words in the right place. And why at the right hand of God? Why not the left hand of God? We've mentioned this before, because most of us are right-handed. Are there any left-handedness here? We've got a few, yes? But most people are right-handed. And that's the idea. It's conveying the one that's got the power, the one that you do the most work with. That's the idea. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being left-handed. It's just your own compared to everybody else. But that's all right, isn't it? Yes. All right, so where's your treasure? It's with Jesus at Father's right hand. That's good. You've been raised. That's where you belong. That's where you really live, right? So, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. He's telling us to have our focus right, and he uses two different words in those first verses. We're to seek, and we are to think about, or set our minds, that's the other word, to think about. Set your mind on things above. Does that mean to say you go thinking about heaven all day long, and you're no good to anybody else down here on earth? No, it doesn't, of course. But it really means, is where's your priorities? Where's your real focus, the things that matter? And of course, what are earthly things? He says we're not to focus on earthly things. What earthly things doesn't he want us to think about? There must be some good earthly things around, aren't there? There's plenty of good earthly things, but he's not meaning ordinary everyday things. He's thinking about the bad stuff, the wrong ways that the world behaves and thinks. Yeah? Don't set your heart and mind on those. Set your mind on the good things, on what the Lord wants you to be and to do. So to verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died. Did you die?
Yeah.
I hope so, because if you're still alive, you're really dead. That sounds a bit of a contradiction, but it's true. He's saying is that we died with Jesus. We're linked in Jesus' death. What Jesus did, he did for us, and he does in us. And our Lord's death becomes the means by which we die to sin. And so now, we're not only joined to Jesus' death, but Jesus didn't stay in the grave.
No.
He rose from the dead, so we're joined to Jesus in his resurrection life. And this is what he's saying in verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Why is it hidden? Well, it's because it can't be seen at the moment. It's not entirely visible. We're linked with Jesus' resurrection life. And it says, your life is hidden. In other words, what we really are, how we're really going to be, isn't seen yet. It's not visible yet. It will be one day, but just yet, it's hidden in that sense. But it says also, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Can you see Jesus? Not yet. But we know where he is, and our life is packed with his. So, the other thing that's important about this, it's not only hidden invisible, but it's hidden secure. Jesus is held by Father. And we're held by Jesus, so you have a double wrapping around you. I've always said this when I come across this verse. There used to be some sweets a few years ago, the Spangles. There's double wrapped to keep all the flavour in and all the dirt out. You, brother and sister, are meant to be a Spangle. We are, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We have double security. And Jesus says that in his prayers in John's Gospel. He says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So, you're safe. That's the wonderful thing. Your life is safe in Jesus. Praise the Lord. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to make himself visible, make himself known. He's hidden at present, and your life is hidden at present, but because we're linked to Jesus, we're going to be linked to his return. When he comes back, you're going to be with him. He says, we will appear with him in glory. Now, I've got a question for you. If you're alive when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, it says in Corinthians. Your old body is going to suddenly disappear, and the brand new you will be there forever. Fantastic. But supposing I've had to put you in Eastwood Cemetery before that time comes. Or maybe I'll be in Eastwood Cemetery before that time comes, or whatever. What happens when Jesus comes back about that? Well, it says he will raise us from the dust. And it doesn't matter where your dust is, by the time Jesus comes back, he's got your blueprint. He knows how to put it all together. So he's going to raise us and we'll appear with him in glory. That's the wonderful thing. And in Colossians, this is the only reference to Jesus' return. Because most of the time he's talking about living for now. Mm-hmm. Of course, waiting for Jesus is part of living for now as well. But he's talking about the present activities. But, I just ask you a question. What will we be like? Will we recognize people? Yes, we will. We will. Yes. The reason I say that, I'll give you a verse, comes out of Matthew's Gospel. At the Transfiguration, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, two guys appeared, And Peter and James and John were guests of Jesus on the mountain, and I don't think they introduced themselves. But I know that they knew who they were. They knew they were Moses and Elijah. How did they know? I really do believe that there's a sort of communication beyond words in this other world in which we're going to be part of. But what we're going to be like, it's going to be worth seeing anyway.
Yes.
There'll be the brand new you.
No more
pain. No more, well, yes, the no more is a wonderful thing, yes. No more this, that or the other, which is wonderful, yeah. Praise the Lord. We'll be like him and appear with him in glory. So, one day, it's not all going to be all that Christians are no goods, nobodies, and not worth looking at. The time will be coming when we'll be the glory of God's creation. It's amazing. Angels are the glory at the moment, I suppose, but ultimately, under Jesus, we're going to be tops. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
I don't know why we should be, because we've not earned it, have we? But God's very gracious. Wonderful. As a result of what you are and where your life is, then there's something to do about it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. You see, he's saying is that in our lives, things have to be put to death. Some of the bad things, some of the ways that we used to be and the ways we used to think, have got to be put to death. And I've got news for you. They don't die easily. Just on the very natural level, habits, once they're formed, are very difficult to change, aren't they? Yeah. I'll just give you one very trivial example on my own part. When I brush my teeth, I wash the brush and then I dry it on my towel. But I've been so used to drying it on the towel that Jean and Rebecca use that trying to change habits is unbelievably difficult. I find myself And that's just on that small level, but he's saying things that are built into our sinful nature, they are really difficult to put an end to. Put to death, he says, all these things. And here he's giving some examples of his earthly nature, the earth. Sexual immorality. You know, Paul lived in a time when it was worse than today. Can you believe that?
Gosh.
Yes. I mean, the Roman Empire, anything and everything went. Yes, so he's saying this is the case where these Colossians were put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, all of these things that completely mess people's lives up. He says, get shut of them, put them to death. And he says, get rid of greed. Greed, well, there's a one for you, isn't it? And it's not just about food.
No.
You know, it's not just about food at all. It's all about I want, I want, I want. Mm-hmm. That's what the greed side of it is. And he says, it's idolatry. Why is greed idolatry? Because it's putting something else in God's place. Do you think that's more important? I must have. That's what the advertisers tell you, don't they? Yeah? You've got to have this one. It's new and improved. But last year they said that about the previous one. You've got to have this one. Well, don't believe all the stuff they tell you, is all I can say. Put to death greed, which is idolatry. And I put here, determination and help is needed. They don't die easily. You've got to make a choice. That's what he's really saying to these Colossians and to us. You've got choices to make in how you live. And some ways are not right. You need to stop them. We can't do it on our own. And I quoted Romans here, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We've got the Holy Spirit to help us. When you're struggling with something that you know you shouldn't be doing, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. You won't manage on your own. You're fighting yourself, and we're not very good at it. Yeah, we need the Holy Spirit to come alongside. And he says, by the Holy Spirit, you can put to death the misdeeds of the body. And this list of earthly things, what a list. And it's not exhaustive. I'm quite sure he could round up a few more besides. He does in other places. But what they're dealing with is your heart. They're heart issues after all. What is it that you really want? What is it really that you value? And all these things, all these are about self-fulfillment, pleasure, all those sorts of things. Well, there's nothing wrong with those in the right sense, but when they take over, it's bad. Because of these, all those things you just mentioned, the wrath of God is coming. It is certainly coming. That's really what he's saying, is the wrath of God. What is wrath? Is it God having a bit of a tantrum?
No.
God doesn't do tantrums.
No.
No. It is God's fixed, set resentment, resistance, anger at wrong. God is so good, anything that's wrong is just hostile to his nature, and he's hostile to it. That's really what it's saying. God's wrath is against sin. That's really what it's about. And we see the writers of the Hebrews saying this: for we know him who said, that's the Lord, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Mm. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's bad, isn't it? He's saying, you want to face God on your own? Yeah, well, I said, good luck to you. You won't have luck. It's no good. It's gone. Yeah, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's going to catch up with you one of these days if you're resisting him and refusing him and doing all the stuff that he says is wrong. Yeah, God will judge that person. But I just want to turn, I've said this before, I repeat myself, you know. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I always like to read the other side of the coin. It's a wonderful thing to put yourself in the hands of the living God. Yes, because he'll help you with those sins. God is against us. God is against our sin. God is for us. Just remember that. God's against your sin, but he's for you. Let's make sure it stays that way. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy, that means abusive really, foul, abusive language from your lips. You used to walk in these ways. It's one of Paul's favourite words. When he uses walk, he's really talking about how you live. It's a lifestyle thing. Your former lifestyle. And it's not about the occasional things that you did that were wrong. We all do things that are wrong, don't we? Doesn't mean, spell it out very clearly, it's not your sins that make you sin, or make you a sinner. You're a sinner, and therefore you sin. You got it? Something wrong on the inside makes you do the wrong things. It's not the wrong things on the outside that make you a wrong person. And what he's saying is your former lifestyle was bad. Right? You used to walk in these ways. And he's writing to Colossians. And I don't know what they were like. Maybe they're all like you, nice people. But remember, they lived in a society, as we are nowadays, where everything's just completely gone crazy. So he's saying that's how it was in their day, and they were part of it. And well, we might not have been as bad as we could have been. I guess some of us were. And I still mean this. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would have finished up in Whitehall, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. Yeah, by the grace of God, we're where we are today, yes? But our former lifestyle is not what it should be now. That's in the ways, the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. You know, some things have to go. If you want to be a Christian, you can't be the same as everybody else. You got that? It's no good the church saying we want to be nice to people and we want to be like people so we can make friends with them and tell them how good God is. Well, that's wonderful. The only problem is they want to see it. They want to see that God's good in your life. And if they can't see it, what's the point of becoming a Christian? Some things have to change. Some things have to go. And that's not easy. It isn't easy. Unless you've got God working in your heart. One of the things about becoming a young believer in Jesus is you're off to a flying start. You've not learnt all the bad stuff to start with. But if you've spent a few years going the world's way, well, it can be a bit more difficult. But God can help, and he does, of course. And all these things, anger, rage, we're going to be looking at a little bit of that, haven't we, in recent weeks on Sundays, in the Sermon on the Mount. Anger, rage, that's just losing the plot, isn't it? Malice. That's the nasty intent of things. Slander, when you're doing somebody down. And abusive language, you're really giving someone a bad mouthful. Yeah, it says, watch your lips. But it's not your lips that's the problem, is it? it's the old heart again. Yes, it's the output of a sinful heart. That's what he says. The heart needs fixing, and only the Lord can do that by his grace. And do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Do not lie to each other. Well, that must have been part of the way folks carried on there. And it's a bit like that now, isn't it? You phone up somebody because you've ordered a delivery. And they say, it's on its way. And you think, don't believe them. Lies are part of the old way. And the terrible thing is, it really is. Yes. You can't trust somebody that keeps lying all the time. You just don't know where you are with them. And that's really, sometimes, I can only say, I've known very few of people who are permanent liars, but trying to get through to them is just dead loss, really. And where does the lying stuff come from in the first place? What's the origin of the lies? Well, we told in John, there is no truth in him. Who's he talking about? The devil. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who he's talking about. So if we're in the wrong camp, we're following our father, and we've got the wrong father if you're a liar. That's what Jesus said to some of the people. You're of your father. The devil, they didn't like that. But he said, well, the way you're behaving shows which family you're in. That's all I can say. Well, we've jumped up to get rid of it. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Our new life is been put on. You've got a new clothing, you could say. You've taken off your old self. Both we and ourselves and our relationships grow in an atmosphere of truth. That's really important. How we deal honestly with each other is really important. Our lives grow in an atmosphere of truth. It says, your new self is being renewed in knowledge. So are you perfect yet? I don't think so. No, it's being renewed. It's a process. God's at work. And one of the lovely things is, God deals with the big things quite often, but, you know, straight away is what I'm getting at. But the little things, we only begin to see as time goes on, as God's working in our lives. I've got a prayer for you. It won't be comfortable, but it's a good one. It's in Psalm 139, right at the end. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, you see me better than I see myself. Lord, show me what needs to be fixed, and help me to fix it. Yes, lead me in the way everlasting. And we're to grow in knowledge, renewed in knowledge, in the image of our Creator, God our Creator. So he's going to make you like the original. But what's different between being made like Adam, the original man, and being made like Jesus, the second Adam? The problem with the first man is he blew it. We know that, don't we? Because we're the result. Yeah. But when we're renewed in Jesus, we can't go wrong. Isn't that amazing? So we've got an eternity of blessing before us. But he's going to make us like our Lord Jesus. Back to the real original, where God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And when he says man, it means mankind, of course, male and female, he created them, right? There's something about us as human beings, men and women, that reflects something about the image of God. It's amazing, isn't it, really? Yes. That's why God can have fellowship with us. Because he's made us like himself. So he can have fellowship with us. And so we're going to be renewed in our knowledge of our Creator and be made to be like him. That's amazing. That's what he's going to do. Here, in this place, in where we are in Jesus, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Here Paul is listing all those human distinctions that we can see. But the sad thing about human distinctions are, people make them barriers. So our group is better than your group. You see, you've got the idea. And here he's saying is, all these distinctions don't count for a thing in our relationship with the Lord. And the distinctions are social, Jews and Greek. When he uses Greek, he means not Jewish, really. That's the idea, yes? So there's the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. That's one lot. That's social. And then there's the religious bit about it as well. There's the circumcised and the uncircumcised. That's the Jewish and the non-Jewish idea, yeah, in those days. Religious differences aren't going to match very much either. And then we get to barbarian and Scythian. Now, he's talking about racial things there, because I don't know if you know, but it reminds me of that, you know, where there's the three of them in line. I'm middle class, he's upper class.
Yeah.
And, yeah. Well, the barbarian and the Scythian are the bottom two. The barbarian's the middle class, and the Scythian is the working class one. Yes, the Jew counts himself as aristocracy, see? But as far as the Greeks were concerned, what was a barbarian? A barbarian was somebody who didn't shave. That's where we get barber from, the beard. So they were the rough lot, barbarians. But the barbarians, they knew about the Scythians. And you know what the Scythians were? They were the bottom of the pile. They were really rough. So he's saying is that barbarians and Scythians, doesn't matter. And slave or free. I'm quite aware, I'm sure you are, that in early Christianity, a large proportion of the early believers were slaves. And they didn't have much choice about life, you know, if the two of them were told. But you know, there's some amazing instances of how God united slaves and free in amazing ways. And some amazing stories told about during the times of the persecution, the slaves and the free people held hands together and they were going to be killed for Jesus, you know. That showed they were one. This social, cultural, class stuff, well, it's there, but it doesn't count in the long run. The thing that really matters is your relationship with Jesus. And there's a beautiful story, a lovely letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote, very short one, to his friend Philemon. Philemon was a free man, and he had a runaway slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away to the big city to get away from the Christians. I suspect Philemon was a Christian, you see, and he'd had enough of these Christians. So he ran away to Rome, and who did he bump into in Rome? Paul, of all people! And Paul led him to the Lord. And Paul says, Philemon, I'm going to send a letter to your boss, Philemon, you know, and you're going to have to go back and see him, face the music, you know. Right? And the runaway slave could be killed.
Yeah.
But he writes to Philemon, he says, he's not a slave anymore. He's better than a slave. He's a brother now. Mm-hmm. You treat him good.
Mm-hmm.
And do you know, I do believe Philemon did it.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you why. He kept the letter.
Mm-hmm.
If he'd have done the dirty on Onesimus, he wouldn't have kept the letter, would he?
Mm-hmm.
We've got the letter. Yes. Mm-hmm. So all of these human distinctions, which we turn into barriers, all of these things, Jesus overrides them all. Christ is all. He's the one that is most important of all. And of course, when we've got Jesus, we should see all these barriers and these distinctions as not worth the stuff that people make of them.
Yeah.
And Christ is all. He's tops. Hallelujah. And good news is you're joined to him. If he's tops, what are you? Tops too. And it says he is in all. Lovely distinction, isn't it? Jesus is present in each, independent of the background. He could say to these Colossians, and I don't know how many barbarians and Scythians had turned up at that time, but he says if they come through the door, they're welcome too. Because if they found Jesus, they're part of the family.
Yeah.
And so he's saying it doesn't matter what, anything your background is, independent of your background, if you've got the Lord Jesus, you're in. You count. That's important. Great verse. Therefore. What's a therefore for? It's to do with what comes after what you've just had.
Yeah.
As a result of what God has done for you, where you are, your position in Jesus, all the distinctions he's got rid of, if it's all as a result of that, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, then he's going to tell you what to do about it. But, therefore, as God's chosen people, are you chosen?
Yes.
Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Why did he choose you?
He likes
the is your reasoning as why he should choose it? But he loves it. That's the thing, and he's done that. It's amazing, yes. Paul had a slight of an answer. He says, you know why God picked me? Because I was the worst. And if God could do it with me, he can do it with anybody. That's really what Paul was saying. Therefore, as God's chosen people, really he's using a Jewish language term, isn't he? The chosen people are the people of Israel. But not all Israelites are believers. Really what he's saying is, you're a part of the real believing Israel. You've come to belong in this family that God's called. And I like that. See people holy, set apart, that means, doesn't it? Yeah, set apart for God.
Yeah.
You're his precious possession. Set apart and dearly loved. You're not just loved, which is good. You're dearly loved, which is better. So I put love plus. Dearly loved. How valued by God do you feel? Do you feel he's not there for you sometimes? Or, do you feel he loves you? You should do. I know feelings come and go and whatever, but nothing's going to change the fact that God loves you. Yes, he loves you. And you're dearly loved. That's family language really, isn't it? You're precious to you. Oh, yes. To know you're dearly loved. What a thing. Praise the Lord. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourselves. In other words, you've got a new outfit. Put it on. But the interesting thing is, it's not outside, it's inside. I've told you this before, some of you anyway. The man walking along the road, the communist or the atheist communist, yeah, will say, walking with a Christian. And he said, communism, and they're walking along, he was explaining how wonderful it was, and he saw this poor man lying in the gutter, and he said, communism can put a new coat on that man. And the Christian says, and the Lord Jesus can put a new man in that coat. And that makes a difference, won't it?
Yeah.
You're working on a new outfit, but it works from the inside. And he's using things like the Holy Spirit's fruit, then, isn't he? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I've underlined the word, or made it bold type, humility. Humility. In Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, humility was not considered a virtue. It was considered a weakness. You treat yourself as not as the big shot as everybody else would like you to think you are, You're really taking a humble place. That was not considered cool in the Roman Empire. Yes, it was the rough, tough world of those days, yes. Well, we've got a fine example, Jesus. The most humble person who ever lived. And he was no walkover. Yes, absolutely. But we can put on all these qualities, and it's the way we treat others, isn't it? You clothe yourselves, you put it on, but it's what you do to others. Compassion. How do you treat people? Your compassion means to feel with them. Yes. Kindness means you go out of your way to help.
Yes.
Humility means you think they're as important as you are. With gentleness. Some people need very careful handling, don't they? And patience. Oh my goodness, yes. Anybody want to start taking up a ministry of any sort, you'll need patience. Things don't just happen immediately, That's really good. But that's the way we should treat others. Hopefully, we'll ask others to treat us the same way as well. That's the way we must treat others. Yes. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Wow. Bear with each other. Why? Because you're all perfect. Why should I need to bear with you? No. Together with other, I put there, not fully perfected people. We're not there yet, are we? And we have our rough edges and our funny ways. But God's gracious and he's put us together. Why does God put us together in a family? He doesn't make Christian. I mean, each one becomes a believer in Jesus individually. You can't come to Jesus through your father or your mother or your grandparents. They could help, in a sense, to tell you where to go. But you come to Jesus on your own. So it's an individual salvation, but it's not individualistic in the sense that once you're saved, you don't stick in a little box and ignore everybody else. He puts you together in a family, into the family of the Lord's people. And why does he do that? Right. Well,
encouragement.
To encourage one another, yes, that's true, yes. But there is a method for polishing stones. I don't know if you know that, but you put stones in a box with a load of other stones and a lot of grit, and you roll them around for 24 hours.
Yeah.
And they come out shiny. Yeah. What would we do if we put a load of Christians together in a box with a load of grit and roll them around for 24 hours? They'd come out something like shiny! We'd be shiny, wouldn't we? Yeah? Yeah, well, maybe not. But it takes a bit longer than 24 hours.
Yeah.
But God's at work helping us to knock spots of each other, I suppose you'd say. But in a kind way, in a gentle way, we're there to help one another. And he says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And I put there, real or imagined grievances. You know, there may be real grievances. Someone's done some really nasty thing to you. That's possible. He says, forgive that thing. And it does happen. But I'd just like to say, please just take a thought for a moment. They may not have intended to do what you think they've done. It may be imagined on your part. We've got to watch what we say and how we say it, but it can be misinterpreted, can't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I've shared this a long time ago. My dear sister's not here today, Joy. But this is one occasion, and I'm not knocking Joy at all. She was really gracious about this, yeah? It's my way I phrase it, but you'll see. One of our fellowship died, and her house was all her contents. She didn't have the family, so she left it to the church to sort out. And various people wanted various heirlooms, you know, little things to remember about. And I was there with a brother and sister, and Joy was there at the time. And this chap said, "Oh, I'd like that." And he said, "Unless Joy wants it." I said, "Oh, Joy's got plenty." And so he had it. And sometimes later, Joy came to me and says, "You know, Dennis, I was really hurt by that." I says, "What do you mean, Joy?" She says, "Well, you said I'd had enough. I wouldn't have any more."
Yeah.
And that's what she heard, and that's how it sounded. Because
yeah.
I didn't put it right.
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah? But you see, she did the right thing. She came and sorted it out.
Yeah.
That's what brothers and sisters are about.
Yeah.
Yes, and I value her thoughts on that one, because it taught me to not to try to be quite so smart with my words. If I could help it anyway, yeah? Right, so, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And he says, you've got to do it. Take it or leave it on this one. It's the call, the command, isn't it? Bear with one another. Forgive, right? And he says this, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's a challenge in my heart, is it not?
Yeah.
In what way did God forgive you?
Oh.
The lot. And he's patient with you.
Yeah.
He's been very kind to you.
Yeah.
And you've wronged him more times than you can count.
Exactly.
And he still forgives you.
Yeah.
Now, if he can do that for you, he's expecting you to do a little bit for somebody else who's done something like that for you. That's the call.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you notice the cart before the horse again? He says, you forgive because he's done it first. He's shown what real forgiveness is all about. Yeah? And as we experience the forgiveness of God, it enables us to share that forgiveness with others. If we don't forgive, we're putting ourselves in the prison. I read various commentaries before I put all this up together. And there was one bit that said, I don't know where I saw it. It might have been one of the Bible notes recently. But being unforgiving is like drinking poison and hope the other person dies. Won't do you any good. Right. What way did God forgive us? Everywhere, bless him. And over all these virtues, this is our final one, I think. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So over all this new coat that you've got an overcoat. The overcoat is love. Put on love. But he uses some interesting words about it. It binds them together, all these other virtues, in perfect unity. So it's not just an overcoat, it's a belt. It holds it all together. And it's a glue. It sticks them in the right place. Is that good? Love does it all. So what is this? And the word you know this word, don't you? You've heard it so many times, I guess. The word agape in Greek.
Yeah.
Yes. Not that you need to know the Greek, it's just a great little word for love. What's this kind of love that he's talking about?
Action.
It's not feelings, that it doesn't just speak. Action is choice, it's the determination to do something, yes? Yeah, it's agape. Agape is the tops of the love. Just an illustration of that is at the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus is talking to Peter, walking along the beach. And he asked Peter three times, remember?
Mm-hmm.
Peter, do you really love me?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter says, Lord, and the words he's using is, Peter, do you agape me?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter says, Lord, you know I'm fond of you.
Mm-hmm.
He can't say agape.
No.
And then Jesus says to him, do you really love me, Peter? And he says, you know I'm fond of you. And Jesus says, I've got jobs for you to do. Look after my sheep. Get sort that out. And then last of all, third time, he says, Peter, are you really fond of me? And he said Peter was hurt because Jesus has dropped from agape to his level.
Mm-hmm.
He says, is that real, Peter?
Mm-hmm.
And what does Peter say?
Mm-hmm.
Lord, you know everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know I love you. I can't prove it. I haven't done very well ever, Lord. I failed you. Yeah, but you know what's in there. You know I love you, Lord. You know I'm fond of you. And the day came when he could say it was agape, really.
Mm-hmm.
He laid down his life for Jesus, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a choice love that he's talking about. And it says, all these things that hold everything together is love. And where do you get that from? It's not yours. You can't love with agape love, I can tell you that, without getting it from somewhere else. And it comes in Romans 5, it's my last verse. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So it's not just your gooey feelings. Nice to have gooey feelings, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's alright, yeah, okay. It's good when they're all working in the right direction, of course, yes. Yeah. But he's saying God's poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if he does that, then we can function as the people where we've got the horse in front and the carts behind.
Mm-hmm.
Believing what God's done for us, and we're following in the way he wants us to go. Well, let's just pray, shall we? And thank the Lord, he loves us. Father, we're so grateful that, Lord, you've done so much for us. Lord, a whole two chapters worth of blessings, Lord, before you call us to start living it out. We bless you, Lord, for the promises we have in Jesus, for the power you provide, and for the future that we've got because of him. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to put into practice these things. Lord, we're in this world with all its challenges, with all its imperfections. Lord, may we be Jesus people in the world that needs to know Jesus. Help us, we pray, Father, in his wonderful name. Amen.